To be here. I've always felt very welcomed and very encouraged here. I think maybe one of the reasons why this church had so many people who've gone into ministry over the last several years, you've been such an encouraging, kind church. But it can be, as we look at the life of Jesus, a dangerous thing to preach in your own hometown. There's the famous line that the prophets don't have honor in their hometown. And the case point of that is in Luke 4, where Jesus gives a sermon in his hometown, Nazareth. And it starts off people kind of saying amen, but the more toes he steps on, the angrier they get. And eventually they try to throw him off a cliff, you know, so it gets pretty intense. And I think that's because familiarity can breed contempt. The more we know people, the more limited we know that person to be. We have a hard time getting to know people sometimes if we know them too well already. One of my favorite preachers is a man named Will Willimon. He, for something like 30 years, was in charge of the Duke University Chapel. It's essentially like a Methodist cathedral on the campus of Duke University. And so he would preach a couple times a month at this very famous church. And the rest of the Sundays, they would invite academics and famous preachers and activists, people all over the world, politicians, would come preach at this church. And so he tells a story of a time he's walking down the halls and he hears a telephone ringing. And he steps in the office, the secretary is not there, so he picks up the phone and he answers, and it's a college student asking who's going to be preaching this Sunday. So the answer's him. He was the one preaching, but he didn't want to just say that, so he sort of put on his best baritone voice and he says, this Sunday the Reverend Dr. William H. Willimon will be presenting the sermon. And there was a pause and the college student said, is that short fat bald guy? Sort of deflated, he said, yeah, it's the short fat bald guy. Everywhere all over the world, Dr. Willimon is celebrated as one of the most important speakers, preachers in the English-speaking world. But in his own place, he's that short, fat, bald guy. You know, most people had a hard time coming to grips with who Jesus was. That's kind of hard for us to gather because all of us in this room are pretty much on the same page about who Jesus was. But that's because we met Jesus in a book. We didn't go to elementary school with Jesus. Right? I mean, imagine if that kid from your sixth grade class moved back to town and says, hey, I'm God. I got some things I want to tell you about. We would need a whole lot of evidence in order to see that that person was telling the truth. Matthew 13, Jesus goes into Nazareth and he starts talking. And as he keeps talking, people say, well, hold on a second. Isn't this Joseph's kid? Right? The carpenter's son? Oh, what does he got to say? He's from here. There's no reason to listen to this guy. We know him. And because they knew him, it stopped them from getting to know him. The question of the identity of Jesus is one of the most important questions in the Gospels, in particular in Matthew's Gospel. One of the high points of that book is the famous moment in Matthew 16 when Peter says, you're the Christ, Son of God. But leading up to that moment, there's a lot of smaller moments that make that possible. And that includes the text we're going to look at this evening. It's in Matthew chapter 14. It's when Jesus walks on water. And I'll admit, at first glance, this is kind of a peculiar text. He's just walking on water, right? He doesn't heal anybody. He doesn't bring about great joy like the water into wine miracle does. It doesn't feed anybody. Doesn't raise anybody from the dead. He just walks on water. That's the whole miracle. It almost seems kind of like a parlor trick. What's the big deal? Well, one answer can be found in the Old Testament. There's a whole bunch of water miracles in the Bible, but the only time we're ever told anything about someone walking on water, at least explicitly, is in Job, where we read that only God walks upon the waters. And Jesus is making a claim when he walks on those waters. He's not just a man. He is a man, obviously. He is that kid from Nazareth. He did go to elementary school with all those people in that audience, but he's also God. And this is a mystery that we're never going to fully comprehend, but it's one we need to think about. Because the people in the day of Jesus emphasized his humanity. That is, they didn't believe he could walk on water. It's a hard time to understand that. We tend to emphasize his divinity. Of course he can walk on water, but what does that mean for me as a regular old person? And this has something to say to both of us, I think. So, let's read together. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves. The wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I think first, it's worth noting, why did the disciples get into the boat? My translation says he made them. He made them get into the boat. And so that must mean everything went well, right? No. They did exactly what he said to do. They got in the boat because he put them in the boat, and then things went really bad. Now, it's unlikely that this went so bad that they were afraid for their lives, but it was rough. It was a rough night. We're told by the fourth watch of the night, they're still awake, and the fourth watch of the night is 3 a.m. Jewish men generally woke up at 6 a.m. So there's not a whole lot of sleep left to be had. They have been constantly having to fight this boat to get it across this really small body of water. All night long they're fighting this thing when they rather have been sleeping, right? They're fighting and fighting. This miserable night, all of it happens because they obeyed Jesus perfectly. And this is a really important point. For me, it's one of the clearest places you can see this in the entire Bible is this little moment here. It speaks out against what a number of people call the prosperity gospel. That is, some people will say God just wants you to be happy. He wants you to succeed interpersonally and financially. But the truth is, as often as not, good people find themselves in bad situations, not in spite of their faith, but maybe even because of it. It's all hogwash, this notion that if you name it, God will claim it for you. All you have to do is want it bad enough, and if you're not succeeding financially, you're not succeeding interpersonally, then something must be wrong with your faith. That's just not the story of Scripture. Let's not forget that Jesus died on a cross, and all of his disciples, the strong majority of them at least, died martyrs' deaths as well. Many of the most godly people in this world never succeeded interpersonally or financially. It's worth remembering that. I think there's even a reason why Jesus says, not too far from this, that rich people have a hard time coming into the kingdom of God, because we tend to rely on ourselves a lot, and all of us could be in that category. One of my favorite stories from church history is from the 1500s. A man named Dirk Willems is an Anabaptist. He lived in a time where if you disagreed about religious things, the move was to kill you. And so he was arrested because he believed in adult immersion, which our tradition believes in adult immersion. It's okay today, but in those days you were murdered for it. And so he was being held in prison, and he finds an escape route. He gets to run. He takes off running. This is in the Netherlands. It's in the winter time. It's very, very cold. And as he gets out across a field, a guard sort of wakes up from a nap, sees him running, freaks out, and starts running himself. And so now Dirk Willems is being chased through the forest of Netherlands in the dead of winter, snow all around him, with this guy running not too far behind him. If he can get away, he'll survive. If he doesn't, he'll die. And the high point of this story is when he runs, out of the woods into a clearing that has a big pond in it. And he takes a chance to run across the frozen pond. And he's been in prison for a while. He's very thin. He's lost a lot of weight because he's been eating those low rations. And so he hears a crack or two, but he makes it across. No problem. Well, the prison guard knows there's no chance for him to run around the pond if he wants to catch the guy. He's got to do the same thing. So he also takes a chance, but he's not been eating prison rations, and he falls through the ice. There's a crack, and he falls through the ice. And Dirk Willems stops running, and he turns around, and he looks at the guy struggling to get out of the pond, the icy water, failing over and over again. He knows, if I keep on running, I will live. I'll be fine. But this guy will die. If I turn around and help this guy, he'll be fine, but I might well die. And that is exactly what he did. He turned around, he fished the man out of the water, they went back to the prison together, and not long in the future, he was burned alive for his belief. He did exactly what he should have done as a person of faith. He blessed those who persecuted him. There's not a better picture of following that very difficult command of Jesus than Dirk Willems, and he suffered for it. Jesus made him get in the boat, and they suffered for it. Let's never forget that sometimes discipleship will entail just that, that we're told to pick up crosses, and that's not always a pleasant thing to pick up. I also want to say one more thing before we dive into the walking on water stuff. And that's what Jesus was doing while the disciples were out in a boat. He was praying, which we know that. That's true. But more than that, he dismissed the crowds. He dismissed the crowds. Which, that seems sort of obvious to us. We've heard all these stories and sermons and whatnot about Jesus going off alone to pray, and it seems very Jesus-y to do. But that's not the intuitive thing to do in this circumstance. In the passage immediately preceding this, he tried to go off by himself, but he couldn't. There were too many people. They wouldn't leave him alone. Now, he's healing folks, and a lot of folks need to be healed. And so they were just sort of swirling around him at all times. And in fact, in the previous passage, immediately before this, they all gathered there, and they won't leave. And so he feeds them all. Right? And he throws out a whole bunch of bread and fish and feeds everyone there. There is a practice in the ancient Roman world, and you may have heard this term applied to our political process occasionally, if there was unrest in the empire, they would throw what they call bread and circuses. You go out and you put on like a festival and you give out all the free bread you can give out. And that was just enough, watching entertainment and getting free bread, to make almost anybody think the government's okay. We don't have to worry about them. Jesus was able to give out a whole bunch of bread to people and they were willing to follow him. In John's gospel, when he does this, they respond by saying, "This must be the Messiah." And so Jesus, if he wants to marshal a large group of people, he could. But again, that passage right before this in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 14, it said he fed 5,000 men. And the rough guess, maybe that was 15,000 people when you factor in all the other people who aren't men in that circle. 15,000 people is a pretty good number now. It's a huge number in the day of Jesus. I mean, Jerusalem was a city of about Jackson's size in the day of Jesus. 15,000 people is a tremendously large number, way larger than most gatherings of anybody. And these people are willing probably to fight for this man. But you don't want to go that route. He tells them all to go away. He dismisses the crowds. He's going to hang with his 12 people in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. He tells them to go away. And I say this because Jesus had no interest in trying to change the world through bread and circuses. That is, he had no interest in trying to change the world through acquiring political power. And I sometimes get nervous about the way that Christians operate in this country we live in. There's this notion that the way to make things better is to gain political power, and that's the way to change society for the better. And I understand the statement, but I do want you to acknowledge, if that's the plan we take, it is something that not only Jesus didn't do, but he actively fought against. Remember that when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, he says, "Hey, how about you forsake God's kingdom, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And he wouldn't do it. I'm sometimes afraid that Christians in our country have tried to make that bargain. We try to gain power over people through kingdoms, and that's not the way of Jesus. It's at least worth mentioning that. So, back to the disciples. We're back to the boat. They're in the boat. They're scared. They're tired. They see someone walking on the sea, and in that moment, they say it's a ghost, which ancient Near Eastern cultures believe that the dead people, when people died, they went to the realm of the dead, and in ancient Near Eastern cultures, the realm of the dead was at the bottom of the sea. So in theory, according to a whole bunch of ancient Near Eastern myths where Israel was located, if you put on iron boots and you walked into the Mediterranean Sea, you would eventually be around all the dead people. This is the sort of mythology of the time. So they have a reason to be scared of the water. People think there's all kinds of dead stuff hanging out down there. The sea was a symbol of chaos in the Bible. The famous line in Revelation is that there'll be no more sea in the new heavens and new earth. And why will there be no more sea? We like the sea, but for John, the sea represents chaos and scary, horrible things. And so the disciples see someone walking on the water, and their reaction is, "That's a ghost!" And Jesus responds by saying, "No, no, it is I," or literally, and this is important, he says, "I am." In fact, there are a couple ways to say "I am" in Greek, and he says it in a way that really underlines it. He says, "I am," which you remember is what God calls himself in the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus is saying, "I'm not just that kid from Nazareth. There's something more important happening here." And then comes what is often seen as the climax of the story. Peter steps out of the boat. And I want to tell you, There's a couple ways you can interpret this story. I'm going to give you both of them. There's at least a couple ways. And one of them, I have been thinking about this really just about the last month or so, embarrassing about this topic. I began reading this story, and something struck me that it hadn't really struck me before. And I'm going to talk about both of these. But the first one, the first possibility for how we understand Peter's walking on water is the one that you're probably a little more familiar with. And that is, Peter is something of a hero. He steps out of the boat. He has faith. He says, if you're really Jesus, then tell me to walk, and I'll walk. And he walks, and it's a great moment of faith. Keep in mind all the things that are scary about stepping out. He's doing the thing he's trained himself not to do through his whole professional life, stepping out of the boat onto tumultuous waters. So he walks. A great commitment of faith. And yes, he falls down. He does fall down. But the key point, as John Ortberg famously said in the book, something like, if you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. He succeeded in doing something. We often talk about Peter's failure, but what about the failure of the other 11 disciples who didn't get out of the boat? And there's a real point to be made here, that in America, we're really used to comfort. We're really used to comfort. The number one brand of chair in our country is Lazy Boy, right? That encapsulates us in so many ways. We have three pieces of furniture, three things to sit on in our living room, all of which come from the father-in-law's furniture store, and all three of which, I believe, are Lazy Boy products. So it's the thing. It's like the thing that encapsulates who we are. We like to be comfortable in America. I know that when Elaine and I in college went to Europe, one of the things we discovered was that Europeans in their restaurants don't understand the concept of free refills, right? So if you buy a drink, you buy a Coke, you get that one Coke. And when you're done with it, if you want another one, you have to buy another one, right? And so the only way, really, to get free refills in Europe, and I'm ashamed to say we did this on at least a couple occasions, is to go to the local Hard Rock Cafe, because that's an American franchise. But I want to sit on a plush seat and drink gallons of sugar water. That is the American way, right? It's hardwired into me. We like comfort. We really love comfort. We like to be comfortable. But the truth is, Christianity will always inherently involve things that aren't comfortable. I mean, think about the way that we pray. Think about it. What are the things we pray for? We pray for health, we pray for security, we pray for safety. Now compare those things to the life that Jesus lived, or the life that Paul lived, the life that Peter lived. There's not a lot of any of those things. They seem to give up their rights to health and safety and security because they were believers in Jesus, because they followed a different kind of ethic and way. Being a Christian involves discomfort. One of my favorite ways to conceptualize this is a story from the early 1980s. Maybe you remember this. It was a national news story when it happened. There was a man named Larry Walters who wanted to fly his whole life. He couldn't get in the Air Force because his eyesight wasn't quite good enough. And so one day, when I think he's in his 30s, I think this is right, he gets this idea that maybe it's possible if he had enough balloons, he could make himself fly without like learning to fly a plane, right? He could go up in the air on balloons. And so he and his wife buy, I think this is correct, 45 8-foot diameter balloons. So huge, huge balloons. Fill them all up. They tie them to a lawn chair, a metal folding chair, kind of thing you bring to a picnic. They tie it to that. They tie that to the ground, you know. And then he sits in the chair. He holds a BB gun. This is his exit strategy. He's going to shoot the balloons one at a time to lower himself back to Earth. And he takes a bag of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Who knows? And so he sits in the chair. They cut the cord. He expects, through their calculations, he will go up about 2,000 feet. Well, as you might guess, Larry was not a great calculator. And they went up actually about 16,000 feet, he did, in this chair on balloons. There were two airplanes that spotted him. Can you imagine that? Flying and looking out the window, and there is a guy on a lawn chair floating next to you holding a BB gun. And he actually, because he didn't know what he was doing, floated into the airspace of Los Angeles International Airport. So it became a national news story when that happened. And when he finally came back to Earth after he got the nerve up to start shooting those balloons down, and he got back down to Earth, he landed in power lines but was able to get out. There were a television crew waiting for him. And it's this great interview. It's great. They ask him what is a very obvious question. Why? Why did you do this? And his response was, in the most mellow way possible, I don't know. You just got to do something. When I was sitting around, you can't just sit all the time. You got to do something. And I love that line. You do got to do something. That's the core of many, many great things. You got to do something. Christianity is, at its core, maybe this idea. You got to do something. This world is not going to be better unless something is done. And we believe in the power of Jesus, and we've got to do something with that power, right? We got to do something. A friend of mine, recently lost her father. He was about 90 years old, and his name is Parker Henderson. He was one of, I say this not lightly, one of the great missionaries in the history of our churches. He spent 50 years of his adult life outside of America doing missions work. I think this is right, 30 of those years in Thailand and 20 of those years in Trinidad. He tried to retire and ended up going to be a missionary for 20 more years in Trinidad and Tobago. I moved back to the States maybe 5 years ago and just died a couple weeks back. And so his funeral was in Lubbock, Texas. They put it online. I got to watch the funeral online. They had people from all over the world come in. And they had a man from Thailand who came to the funeral. And he didn't speak English well enough to speak without a translator. And so he stands up there, and through a translator, he said this line that I thought was so powerful. He says, "I am here because without Parker, without him, there would be no us. Without him, there would be no us." Parker Henderson did something. He did something. He got up and went. And after he's gone, there's an entire large group of people in Thailand who think about that man as the reason why they have everything that they would want. Now, does that mean you need to move to Thailand? It might. It probably doesn't. It might, though. I'm not going to say it doesn't. But it does mean that Christianity just inherently involves doing something. If you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. It's an important idea, and it's at the root of one way of understanding this story. But there's another way to understand this story. And I'm going to tell you, it's the opposite of the first way. And so I'm not going to tell you which one I want you to believe, but I am going to tell you I have thought about this second possibility for how we understand what Peter did in Matthew 14 for the last couple months, and I found it really interesting. That's basically this. Peter never should have gotten out of the boat. He never should have gotten out of the boat. Instead of a moment of strong faith, this represents a moment of weakness. And here's what I mean, right? They're in the boat, they're tired, see Jesus walking in water, there's a ghost, all the same things happen. And then we have to pause for a moment and think, because we're sort of told, why was Jesus walking on water? Does he just sort of like the gimmick of it? Does he like the feeling of water under his feet on a cool night? Or is he walking on water because he is making a beeline to be where the disciples are? He's walking on water because he's headed to be with his disciples, who are at the moment a little nervous in the middle of a storm. And at this moment, when Peter asks, "If it's you, tell me to walk out there." Notice there's a few details. It's easy to look over. This whole walking on water thing was Peter's idea. Jesus never mentions it, right? Peter is the one who says it. Peter suggests it. If you are the Lord, then command me to walk on the water and I will do it. Think back to that wilderness temptation where Satan in Matthew's gospel tempts Jesus. How does he start those temptations? If you are the Son of God, then turn these rocks into bread. If you really are the Son of God, then throw yourself off the top of this temple mount. Satan and Peter have the same opening line. It's at least worth thinking about. And later on in this very story, when Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Why did you doubt?" A lot of people just assume that means he doubted because of the ferocity of the waves. But what if he was referring to the more obvious doubt? That first sentence, "If you really are who you say you are." Peter is putting Jesus' identity to the test. He's not accepting him in faith. And it's exactly what we do in those moments when we say, "God, if you're really there, give me a sign.
God, just this once, open up the heavens and show me that you're there. And I do believe that our God honors those kinds of requests from time to time. I'm not going to say that never happens. But I am going to say that's not generally how faith works. Peter says, if it's really you, then let me walk on water to you. The high point of this story is not about Peter. It's about Jesus. It's about the journey to be with his disciples in the boat. Barbara Brown Taylor is one of my favorite thinkers. She said that Jesus could have just said to Peter, hey, sit down and grab an oar. But what he said was instead, he knew that, quote, Peter needed a couple steps on the water to cure his doubt, and then a nose full of seawater to cure his pomposity or to cure his arrogance. What should Peter have done? He should have believed Jesus. He should have stayed in the boat. Why? Jesus saved Peter out on the waves, but he saved all 12 of them in the boat. And what is the response when Jesus sets feet in the boat and the water stops churning? They worship him. And they say, surely you are the Son of God. The high point is not about Peter, it's about Christ. One Messiah is enough. Jesus can walk on water, and so you don't have to. A few years ago, I was asked to speak at a youth rally, and they asked me to talk on the topic, how to build an unshakable faith. And after reading and thinking, I came to the conclusion that you really can't. I mean, I looked at the life of John the Baptist and the life of Peter and the life of Paul, and all I saw was a bunch of many moments, a bunch of doubt. I think there are moments where Paul, like in 2 Corinthians 1, says, I'm utterly burdened beyond what I believe I can bear. Faith gets shaken from time to time. I don't have an unshakable faith. I don't think Peter did. I don't think Paul did. But Jesus did. Jesus had unshakable faith in what God was doing. He has unshakable faith in the power of his Spirit to make his followers into something beautiful. That's why he says, I pray you're all one, because he knows that through the power of the Spirit that's possible. The disciples didn't expect to see Jesus come walking on the water, but that's how he works. By meeting us in the middle of our suffering, we come to understand God in a way that we couldn't otherwise understand him. Through the difficulties of storms and hard nights and scary moments, we come to see faith in a way that we couldn't have seen it without those moments to begin with. When I was reading up on this, I came across a commentary written by a guy named Craig Keener. He's one of the most important New Testament scholars today. He teaches up in Asbury Seminary. I have a handful of my friends who are studying under him in PhD programs there. He just came out with, I think this is right, a four-volume set on the book of Acts that clocks in at something like 5,000 pages. This is a real deal, very intelligent, hardworking scholar of the New Testament. And he tells a story in his commentary when he's talking about this text of the time when he graduated from school and had no job. So he earned a PhD in religious studies from Duke, but couldn't get anyone to hire him. So he has this degree, and he's sort of sitting around. And one whole season of hirings go by, and no one bites. He can't get anyone to hire him. And he sits down, and he calculates the exact amount of money he needs to be able to make in the next few months to stop him from being homeless. This is a figure which, if he can't make this amount of money, he doesn't have anywhere to fall back on. His family is not going to be able to support him. He will have to live on the street to figure out some way to live without it. So he comes up with an exact lowest he can figure out dollar figure that will allow him to keep living in the lifestyle he's been living to be able to still find a job. And days and weeks go by and nothing happens until he gets a phone call one day. And it's from this commentary group who say, hey, I know that you know a lot about this book, and you said you would want to write a commentary. Would you be willing to write the commentary for us? Here's the amount of money. It's not much, but the amount of money we can pay you as an advance. And it was, for Craig Keener's testimony, to the dollar, the amount that he wrote down and said, I have to have this much if I'm going to be able to make it. God answered a need. It was a beautiful thing. Praise God, he answered a need. Another beautiful story from a guy named Francis Chan. Maybe you've heard of Francis Chan. He's written some bestseller books every now and again. He tells of a time when he had planned a conference, and part of the conference was that the people were going to go and serve meals to homeless people in the Los Angeles area, and they had paid registration money for this, everything was set up, and the day before everyone's going to arrive at the conference, he gets a phone call from someone in his team that says, "Hey, there's been a mix-up. The distributor fell through, our budget fell through, we can't afford to buy meat. We thought we had it figured out at a low cost. The guy who was going to sell it to us can't. And all we can afford to buy is like some vegetables. So we're going to have to hand out meals at this conference that are just vegetables to the homeless people." And Francis Chan thought, "Well, the whole thing is based on us serving. I can't just give them like green beans. We got to have some sort of meat involved." And so he spent an entire day just calling, asking everyone he could think of, "Here's the small amount of money we have. Here's how much meat we need. Can you give us the meat?" And all day, no result. And so he stops and he says, he decides to pray, something he said he should have done at the beginning, but he didn't until he got to desperation time, and he prays. And not long after he stopped praying, the phone rings. And on the phone, it's the manager of the local Trader Joe's, which is a grocery store chain, someone he just met in the last couple weeks. And he said, "Hey, our power has been off. There's a certain amount of time. I have to get rid of all the things in the freezers. We've just passed it by 5 minutes. We've packed all the meat on a refrigerated truck. We've got to go somewhere with it. It should be fine. Do you need a truck full of meat for any reason?" Francis Chan says, I do. I do need a truck full of meat. Drive it over. There was a need. And God answered the need. Praise God. Back in December, we had our first child. And it took a long process to get us there, but we got there. And in that delivery room, we had certain things we expected to happen. Everything had gone very smoothly, and you're taught to sort of listen for the baby to cry shortly after she's born. But when the baby was born, there was no sound. She didn't cry. And it was what I would characterize as a deafening silence. She should have looked pink. She looked gray. And she wasn't moving. And it wasn't long before buttons were pressed and nurses sort of started flooding into this very small room at the Jackson Hospital, and they took the baby and put her on a cart and began pumping oxygen into her and saying things that I really couldn't understand or grasp in the moment. I felt so physically ill. My vision started to narrow. I had to go walk away from Elaine's side and sit down. I thought I was going to pass out. I felt so ill. Of course, I then had to go into the waiting room and tell very happy people some not great news. And the baby's taken to the ICU straight away from the delivery room. And I can honestly say those couple hours where we were waiting to figure out what was going on were the worst of my life. I can't even compare them to something else. I've never felt so bad about everything as in those moments. And you'd pray the most feeble sort of prayers, the kind of prayers that I almost mocked earlier, where you say, "God, I will do anything. I don't care what it is. Just make this right." And we were lucky. We were blessed. We were fortunate. Over the course of 3 days, our baby was out of the ICU. We were able to leave. And many people don't get that lucky. We got to see and know many people who spent a lot of months in that room with their babies, and many of them don't get to walk out. But we had a need. And God answered that need. Praise God. But here's where this all gets hard. What happens when God doesn't come through with the money? What happens when there's no phone call with food on the other line? What happens when the baby doesn't leave the hospital? This is not easy. But God is still God, and God is still good. And that's a lesson, including the first lessons where God answers needs, but that's a lesson. God is still God, and God is still good, that we can only really learn through those kinds of moments. We can only really come to understand Jesus as the person that he is through those kinds of moments. Does that make it make sense? Does that make it simple? Does that make it even a little easier? I don't know. Not much. But God is still God, and God is still good, and we can only come to know those moments when we sit in the boat and we trust that Jesus knows what he's doing out on the waves. So which way should you understand Peter's story? Is he a hero? Did he do the wrong thing? I don't want to tell you which one to choose. But I do think as Christians we need both of those attitudes in churches. We need to be able to step out and do things. We need to be able to do, you got to do something. We need to be able to step out and take risks. We need to make bold professions of faith in public places, because the church is not ever going to grow if we just spend all of our time congratulating each other in boats. But let's never be so bold as to move without Jesus. Let's spend enough time with him in the boat that when we leave the boat, we smell like him, we look like him, we sound like him. Because 1,000 steps on the water make very little difference in this world if Jesus isn't part of it. You don't have to have unshakable faith. You don't have to walk on water, because Jesus can. He can walk through any storm. So stay in the boat and keep up the hope, because he's coming, even now. Let's pray quickly. Father, we thank you for the way you love us, the way you've given us hope in hopeless times. We pray, Father, that we will come to grips with the powerful truths in your Bible, in your word. God, that you are there for us, and that you are ever presently pursuing us, even in the midst of very difficult things. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's a woman named Joan Chittister. She's 81 years old. She's a Benedictine nun. She has a PhD in the same subject that I studied, rhetoric. And she was asked not very long ago, if you could talk to young people and tell them anything, what would you tell them? Yeah. And her answer was a little surprising, because she told what she called an ancient Chinese parable. And it goes like this. There's a warlord ravaging the countryside of rural China, taking village after village after village with a small army that kept growing every step of the way. And his name got so feared, in fact, that when he set foot into a region, everyone who lived there would just leave. They got to the point where they didn't want to mess with it, because he was burning down houses, killing everyone he saw, taking the prisoners he wanted. Just a bad guy. So just fleeing. So he would go into a village, and it'd be empty. He'd go to the next village, and it was empty. In one particular village way up high on a mountain, he enters into, and he goes over to his lieutenant and says, has everyone fled before me? And he says, well, yes, yes. Well, except for one guy. There's this old monk who lived there his whole life, and he didn't leave. He's still here. He's half blind, though, so probably should leave him alone. And the warlord says, oh, no, bring him. Show me the guy who would stay when everyone else fled. So he brings them this monk, old man, hands folded, not looking up. And he says, why would you stay here? And he hears nothing. He says, why won't you leave? Why wouldn't you leave? Don't you not fear me? And he hears nothing. So he says, don't you know who I am? I am he who could run you through with a spear and not even blink an eye. It's this that the old man, the monk, looks up. He sort of smiles. And he says, ah, but don't you know who I am? I am he who will stand here and let you do it without even batting an eye. And there's much that we could take from this little story. But one thing I think that's at the heart of it is, what does it mean to believe something deeply and have it make a difference in who you are? And in the boat, they all say, at the end of our story in Matthew 14, this was the Son of God. Surely this was the Son of God. What did that mean down the road? It eventually meant that they looked at a lot of people with a lot of knives and crosses and swords and said, we are the ones who will stand here and let you do it, because we believe in something bigger. When Peter pulled out his sword, what did Jesus say? He said, put that thing away. That's not what I'm trying to do. And when we come to know Jesus through things that challenge, that push us, that hurt us, we come to get a peace that can't be brought about any other way. I want to kind of wind down with some words of a man named Max Licato, written a lot of books. I think he's still, besides Paul, the best-selling Christian author of all time. And he wrote in a book sometime back in the 90s what it would be like to watch Jesus walk on water. He wrote like a little paragraph. And this is the end of that paragraph, the fictional account of Max Lucado sitting in a boat and watching Jesus walk on water. This is what he says. There are times in a person's life when, even in the midst of them, you know you'll never be the same. Moments that forever serve as journey posts. This was one. I'd never seen Jesus as I saw him then. I'd seen him as powerful. I'd seen him as wise. I witnessed his authority and marveled at his abilities. But what I witnessed last night, I know I'll never forget. I saw God. The God who can't sit still when the storm is too strong. The God who lets me get frightened enough to need him and then comes close enough for me to see him. The God who uses my storms as the path to come to me. I saw God. It took a storm for me to see him, but I saw him. And I'll never be the same. And let this be true of all of us tonight as we come into contact with Jesus who walks on water, who goes through any obstacle to be where his people are, and say that when we come into contact with the risen Christ, we come into contact with him in this word and in rooms like this and in experiences we have on this planet where our God reaches down and shows us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. When we come into contact with him, we're never the same. When we believe that sentence, this must be the Son of God, it changes the way we deal with whatever obstacle we stand in front of. And that includes those moments where we can say, I am the kind of person who no matter what happens will stand here and let it happen because I know there is a bigger story I'm part of and I have no reason to be afraid of what's happening right now. Tonight, if there's something that this church can do to serve you, one of the reasons we get together on nights like this is to remind each other of things that really matter, to show ourselves faithful as believers, that even in a world where we're pushed aside so often, we center ourselves back on things that are important. And if there's a way this church can serve you around those important things, I'll ask you to come as we stand and sing.
When we walk with the